Deuteronomy chapter 19. I love the book of Deuteronomy. I love that you're here studying it with me on a Wednesday night. What weirdo goes out on a rainy night in December and goes to some warehousey building and says we're going to study the book of Deuteronomy? I could see maybe people coming for the book of Romans or Philippians or maybe end time stuff, Revelation or Daniel. But Deuteronomy, if your friends knew what you were doing, they might think you're a little weird. Because the book of Deuteronomy, well, a lot of churches blow it off altogether. You don't see a lot of good messages that you can find of people teaching Deuteronomy, which to me is amazing for one single reason. Of all the sermons Jesus gave, of all the quoting of scripture that Jesus did, did you know that he quoted from the book of Deuteronomy more than any other book in the Old Testament? That's pretty radical. Jesus must have really liked the book of Deuteronomy. Well, he wrote it. and he is the Word, living Word. And I find it interesting that that's the one that's most quoted. He quoted it many times. And that's why as we read through this, you find little familiar sentences and scriptures. It's because many of them were quoted by Jesus himself or others in the New Testament as we read it. But Deuteronomy is powerful and it's important, and I'm thankful that I have a congregation who's willing to come and do some work on a Wednesday night. You know, when I was a kid in football, you know, I thought my coaches were fine and everything, but I had no idea that coaching in football could go to so much better, higher level. In fact, by the time I got out of watching my son Joey's grade school team, when he was like in just a grade school, I realized that these coaches, like, they were 100 times better than my coaches. My coaches, well, I don't want to talk much about that other than this. We didn't have much hope as Hidden Valley High School, and the coaches never instilled that much hope. They kind of just said, if you don't win, you're losers kind of thing. It was one of those kind of deals, and it was kind of a brutal deal, and I always felt bad about our team, but man, I remember watching Joey's little, I think he was like in second grade or something, and watching their coaches, man, they were all dressed like NFL guys. I think they even had the headsets and stuff. And these coaches, man, they were just really good at encouraging the kids and challenging them. And I was amazed. I'd see their playbook, and they have this thick playbook in grade school. I was like, man, these kids are learning all these plays. I barely knew if I was playing offense or defense most of the time. Just hit somebody. Go out there and hit somebody. Maybe that's the problem, why our team didn't do so well. It helps to know the difference between offense and defense. But all that to say, I remember just kind of marveling at the quality. But then I realized there was a plan there back when we were living in Sherwood that those coaches had that really wasn't their own. But actually, I realized the Sherwood, what was it, the Knights, I think, is who you were playing there, the Sherwood Knights, they... as these little grade school kids had this fancy playbook and all this stuff. But I remember hearing the coaches challenging the guys, saying, you're the first game of the week. You know, tomorrow night's the JV up at high school, and then Friday night's the big game. You guys got to start the pace off right here and win this game, and it'll set the pace for the rest. And there was this weird connection between these second grade kids playing football with the seniors that were going to be playing in the Friday night. It was like this whole comprehensive plan that I saw unfold. I was thinking, wow. And the plays that these second graders were learning were some of the plays that they would be playing all the way up through high school. Like it was this long-term plan, and it was a big pep talk. And I remember thinking, wow, this is kind of incredible. I never saw such a thing in my years of playing football. But I'm reminded tonight of Moses doing kind of the same thing. Moses has all the people. He's speaking to them, and he's giving them sort of a coach pep talk. And it's a comprehensive plan from beginning to end to say, here's what God is going to do for you. And he was giving them a pep talk. He even is going to encourage them about when they go into battle and to be strong and be brave and don't be worried about the other team looking intimidating and stuff like that. He's going to cover all that stuff. So you almost have to picture this five-week lesson. This is 5 weeks of Moses coaching the children of Israel before they go into the promised land. But he's not just giving empty promises or empty challenges. He's actually speaking the word of God to the children of Israel. Now, before one would say, well, good for them, going into the promised land thousands of years ago, what does it have to do with me? Well, everything, because all of this pertains to us. And it points to Jesus, and it reminds us of what Jesus has done for us. And so that's what we look for as we're going through this book of Deuteronomy. And so we left off last week just talking about the various things that they should look for and beware of. Perhaps one of the highlights of last week was in Deuteronomy. We talked about that prophet that would come. Deuteronomy 18, 15 to the end kind of spoke of this prophet that would come, really foretelling, foreshadowing Jesus. By the way, Jesus and Moses, if you want to do an interesting study, compare the two. You know, just off the top, they both were saved at infancy. Remember, Herod the Great wanted to wipe out all the babies there in Jesus' time, even as Pharaoh wanted to wipe out all the babies in Moses' time. And you kind of compare their lives. Both were really given to be royalty. They both had legitimate heir to throne or to be kings, but they sort of made themselves of no reputation. There's a comparison there. They both came up with sort of a new plan, a new covenant, if you would. There's kind of some interesting correlations and stuff, and it's kind of an interesting study. But all that to say, we learned last week that Moses is sort of a foreshadowing of Jesus, Moses spoke to God face to face, Jesus spoke to God face to face. And we looked at that last week a little bit. But Moses sort of foreshadows Jesus and his role as Messiah. So we looked at that last week. We pick it up in chapter 19, and now we deal with something that might seem familiar, something that we covered in the book of Numbers, chapter 35 of book of Numbers, that notion called the cities of refuge. Let's take a look. In verse 1, Deuteronomy 19, 20, verse 1, 19, verse 1 says, "When the Lord thy God hath cut off the nations, whose land the Lord thy God giveth thee, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their cities and in their houses, thou shalt separate three cities for thee in the midst of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. And thou shalt prepare thee a way, and divide the coast of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to inherit into three parts, that every slayer may flee thither." It's a mouthful. Every slayer may flee thither. I love King James for all this reason. All that to say, a couple things about the city of refuge here that we got to remember. I told you Numbers 35. For those of you that were with us, there's something you might notice right now about this that's wrong. The number. Because in Numbers, we saw that there would be six cities of refuge. And so you have to ask the question, why is he only bringing up three? And it's a simple answer. Don't let people that try to controvert the Bible and say that it's full of errors. Some people say, this is one. There's three cities of refuge here. There's six in Numbers. They totally got it wrong. It's not a problem. And the reason why, does anybody know the reason why? Because what? Okay, so that's actually correct as far as the numbering of the cities. That's correct. In fact, the Lord would even expand later on the cities of refuge. That's right. But he hasn't done that yet. There's a reason why there's only three included here. It's because by this time, do you remember they wiped out Sion and Og on the east side of the Jordan River? Do you guys remember this? And they've already settled in some of their cities. Reuben, Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh already said, "Moses, we like it here. We don't want to go across the river. This is going to be where we live." And Moses granted them their wish there. And they actually, by this time, by Moses doing this, some of them have already settled in houses. They've already settled in those regions of Moab, Edom, today, which is modern-day Jordan, Amman, that whole area. And so three of the cities of refuge were already established in those east of the Jordan River side. They were already established. Now he's saying, when you go into the land and cut off all the inhabitants of the land, you're going to establish three more, totaling six altogether. But that's correct. Later on, they would expand more cities of refuge as the time went on. But don't let people try to say, oh, the Bible's full of errors. Usually they're full of errors, and they don't know what they're talking about. That's the way it goes. Or there's some easy explanation about all that. But the cities of refuge included Kadesh, Shechem, Hebron, Bezer, Ramoth, and Golan. Those were the six cities of refuge. If you recall from our study of Numbers, city of refuge, here's the deal. If you were guilty of manslaughter, not, homicide, but you accidentally killed somebody, a goel, a near kinsman. Ruth talks about this. We'll get into that when we get to Ruth more. But the near kinsman, that is probably the male that was closest in relation to the person who was killed, had the sort of the cultural obligation to avenge their relative of the death. If you killed somebody, that near kinsman would come after you. So what you would do is you'd run for your life, and you'd run to the cities of refuge. And if you made it to the city of refuge within the gates, then that near kinsman, the goel, the relative, could not kill you, couldn't lay a hand on you. And you were safe. And you'd have to be there. You're kind of locked up in the city of refuge until what? Anybody remember? The death of the high priest. Isn't that interesting? When the high priest died, you're free to go. And there was no longer a legitimate death warrant or wanted poster on you, kind of thing, dead or alive kind of deal. No more. Now, the idea here is a couple things that the Lord is saying. First of all, notice with me in verse 2, it says, thou shalt separate three cities. One of the ideas of separation, by the way, was to make them spread out over the land, that they would be accessible from all over. You say, three cities, bro, that's pretty thin, man. You got to run. But that's as Americans, we would think, man, you got, okay, Los Angeles, Omaha, and New York. That was your cities of refuge. Well, you got to remember, really, the nation Israel was tiny place. So three cities, it would be like basically Medford, Portland, and Eugene. And not even the eastern Oregon, you exclude all of that, then that's kind of like how far the cities of refuge would be. So you could run there. Even if you didn't have a horse or a chariot, you really could make it eventually to a city of refuge. Notice that verse 3 says, thou shalt prepare thee a way. The Jews took this very literally, and they made laws that if you lived in a city of refuge and you were the city planner, your streets that were leading to your city had to be 32 feet wide, minimally. And they had to make sure there were no rocks in the way or stones that were going to stumble a fleer, somebody who was running for their lives. There had to be like a runway as they're coming into the city, gates open, and the near kinsman's on his tail. The idea is run for your life, and hopefully you run faster, and you'll make it with no stumbling blocks along the way. That was part of the rules. They had to minimally be 32 feet in width. So when it says, verse 3, thou shalt prepare thee a way, that was taken very literally by the Jews to make a way to the cities of refuge. Look at verse 4. It says, it kind of gives us an example of how this sort of comes down. And this is the case of the slayer, which shall flee thither that he may live. Whoso killeth his neighbor ignorantly, whom he hated not in time past. In other words, there was no former argument or contention, and then you accidentally killed him. Oh, you mean the person I've hated all my life? Oh, my bad, I accidentally killed them. Couldn't say that. Would keep it an incentive, by the way, to be nice to people. Not have arguments with people, because if you accidentally killed somebody and you had an argument with them, you'd be guilty of first-degree murder. So you had to be kind of friendly with this person. Verse 5, and as when a man goeth into the wood with his neighbor to hew wood, and his hand fetcheth a stroke with the axe to cut down a tree, and the head, the axe head, slippeth from the helve, that's the wooden handle, and lighteth upon his neighbor. Don't you like the King James? An axe head lighteth upon your head. That means stuck through your brain. It's like when Rachel lighted off her camel. When she saw, Isaac, that didn't mean she lit up a cigarette. She lighted off a camel. No, she got off the camel is the idea. King James is great. So this axe head lighteth upon the head of the poor person, his neighbor, that he die, and he shall flee unto one of those cities and live. Verse 6, lest the avenger of the blood pursue the slayer while his heart is hot and overtake him because the way is long and slay him. whereas he was not worthy of death, inasmuch as he hated him not in times past. In other words, they were friends. They were friendly. They weren't hating each other. Wherefore, I command thee, saying, thou shalt separate three cities for thee. So, this idea of the city of refuge, the cities of refuge. Now, is that a type of Christ? We looked at that in Numbers, and the answer is yes. Everything, by the way, in the Torah, or in the Old Testament, this first five books, the Pentateuch, everything points to Jesus. That's something I hope we're knowing. But basically, there's a couple things about this. From God's point of view, it's kind of premeditated first-degree murder. He knows the evil of our hearts. But from man's point of view, it's called manslaughter. This is kind of an interesting thing to consider. Jesus is your and my city of refuge. We run to him. By the way, they would also run to the altar there where the priest was. And what would they grab onto? The horns of the altar, pleading for their lives. Because there was like a... Remember when you used to play tag as kids? Once in a while, you'd have a safe zone, a free base. That was always tactically handy. Well, that was the case for the Jews. But Jesus is our refuge. As long as we abide in Jesus, in Christ, we're safe. Just like as long as they would abide in the city of refuge, they would be safe. And it was for them to endure until the high priest died. Now, if you were with us in our study in Exodus and Leviticus, we saw that Aaron, the high priest, is a perfect type and a picture of Jesus, our high priest. And when Jesus died on the cross for our sins, he was the one who died that freed us up from sin. We're no longer stuck in prison of sin or in bondage to sin. Jesus is the high priest who died, but he didn't just die, he rose up from the grave. So all that to say, he was greater than the high priesthood of Aaron. So when he was dying on the cross for our sins, he set us free, and we get the righteousness of God. Now, there's some similarities to the city of refuge and Jesus. And one is the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23 teaches us that. Number two, God's makes an appointed refuge. Jot down Acts chapter 4, verse 12, that we have a place that we can really get away and be safe in Christ. Deuteronomy 19:1 told us that they should make a way, prepare the way, verse 1 through 3, to make it easy for the person who is fleeing. I love how the gospel of Jesus Christ is easy. I love that it's not, you know, you don't have to run, you know, through all kinds of hurdles and rocks, and they're supposed to clear the way. I wonder if you are one, or if you know people who tend to put rocks along the way for those who are fleeing to our city of refuge, Jesus Christ. How could that be? Well, they were supposed to make the way easier. I think there are people who want to make it harder, and they want to put stumbling blocks along the way. Here's a cue. When somebody says, you need to believe in Jesus Christ, confess with your mouth, and believe in your heart, and you'll be saved. And you need to, and then they start adding some ands along with it. And you got to quit smoking. You got to stop cussing. And you got to stop going to movies, those evil moving pictures. And you got to stop. And pretty soon there's and. Or you know, there's even good intention things. Some people will say you need to be saved, even though Romans 10, 9 and 10 says your salvation comes through confession with the mouth, believe in the heart. They say, and you need to be baptized. Question, do you have to be baptized in order to go to heaven? The answer, I believe, is no, and I'll tell you why. Because that baptism is essential. It's important. There's a reason why we do baptisms in December and February. There's a reason why I encourage everyone to get baptized if you've been saved, because the Bible tells you to do it. And if you want to be obedient to God, you'll be baptized. I mean, there's no question about that. It's funny, the church is like, you got to repent and be baptized so that you can be saved. If you're not baptized, you're not truly saved. I have a problem with that. Baptism is a beautiful outward sign of that inward commitment that Christ has made to you and that you make to him. It's an outward sign of the burying of the old sin nature, the old flesh, and coming up a resurrected person. And baptism is so important, but it is something you go do. And we're not saved by works of the flesh. We're saved by what Jesus did. And that's why Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." That's why he could tell the guy on the cross next to him, he said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." He didn't say, "Hold on, we got to go get baptized so you can really be saved." And then they hopped back up on the cross and then died. They didn't do that because the guy was saved because Jesus said he was. But Brett, sometimes, not every time, but sometimes the Bible says repent and be baptized and be saved. Like in the context of salvation, sometimes the word baptism is used. And I agree with that, but it's not every time. I think that one of the things that they did in Bible times that was really cool is a person would get saved, and once they got saved, became Christians, they'd say, let's get baptized right now. Like it was often linked to the very act of confession and belief. I like that. I hope and pray that sometime soon we can maybe put a baptism out here in by the green grassy area so that we can do them after services and stuff more easily. It's becoming difficult to gather with several hundred people down in West Lynn or in Lake Oswego. It's becoming a little trickier, but I'd love to make that easier for people to get saved and then just go out and get baptized. That'd be awesome. Why not? So that's something to be praying about. But all that to say, baptism, it's huge, it's important, but it's a work of the flesh. In the same way, there are some people say, "Oh, you guys that believe in salvation through grace alone, that's just a cheap grace." And I always tell people that's the most offensive thing I can ever hear is cheap grace. Don't ever say that to me. It gets me fired up. It's an ugly word because grace didn't come cheaply. Grace, God's grace, came at a huge cost, and you didn't pay it. You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. Grace was a free gift of God, but it cost him everything. So when I can tell someone, you are saved by grace through faith, by confession with the mouth and belief in the heart, and some guy, legalistic person, comes up and says, "Well, you can't just say a prayer and be saved." I always say, man, don't be so mean. Be more like the Lord, who just lovingly forgives and graciously saves. And then, after a person's saved, then you'll start to see good works and the fruit of that salvation, which will include baptism and the probability of a person dumping their sins. If they're saved, if they really are saved, you'll see faith that works. It's not faith and works that saved them. It's not faith or works that saves them. It's faith that works. That's why James said, faith without works is dead. So I hope you get that. That's a huge one. And you might be tempted by some of these people to go out and kind of lay a heavy burden. And I would say that in some ways, they're kind of like these guys that might be putting boulders out in the City of Refuge Road and say, "Oh, if you really want to be saved, you got to jump over that rock. You got to jump over that rock. And then if you're really good enough, you might just make it into the City of Refuge." No. They were to make it wide and clean up the rocks and make it easy. "Yeah, but Brett, narrow is the way," Jesus said. "Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to..." What's the deal with that? Well, you got to remember, there were only three cities of refuge. It was pretty narrow. You couldn't just go to any city. You had to go to the right cities. And ultimately, as we look at Jesus, he is the only way, the truth and the life. And so you got to go through that one road. But I would say that that road, even though it's narrow, it's still easy. And the Lord made it clear, the way of salvation. Don't be bamboozled by some of these guys that try to add, the way is easy. So you got the wages of sin is death, just like the City of Refuge problem, but the Lord gives a refuge. The way was easy. It's open to all. I love how the City of Refuge, anybody who is guilty of manslaughter, could come and be saved. That's the same thing is true. The doors were never locked. There was food and provision in those cities where a person could continue to live, and there was no other help available, even as Hebrews 10, verse 28 and 29 says really that Jesus is the only help that we can really have. So all that to say about this City of Refuge, there's so much there that's kind of cool that pictures Jesus. If you want to go back in Numbers 35, we looked at that a little more in depth. Well, verse 8, "And if the Lord thy God enlarge thy coast as he hath sworn unto thy fathers and give thee all the land which he's promised to give thy fathers, if thou shalt keep all these commandments to do them, which I command thee this day, to love the Lord thy God, and to walk ever in his ways, then shalt thou add three cities more for thee beside these three, that the innocent blood may not be shed in thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and so the blood be upon thee. Brent, are those the missing three? No. That's where the Lord was going to add three in addition to the six, if they expanded. Now, what's interesting is the children of Israel never really did do what was told them to enlarge their coast to the fullest extent of what God promised to them. As you've heard before, I've talked about how in Solomon's day, Israel only possessed one-tenth of all that the Lord had actually promised them. That was at their peak in history, one-tenth of the Lord's promised land. So they fell short of that. And thus, you wonder, did they add those cities? I don't know. I don't think so. Well, you'll be enlarged if you're faithful in the small things. Notice verse 9, if you keep all the commandments of the Lord, then thou shalt add three cities more. One of the things that the Bible often employs, especially with the Jews and the law, is the if-then statement. You computer programming people kind of know that kind of logic. If this happens, then the other happens. It's like a switch, and it directs everything. So if you do this, then that will happen. And the logic is profound. In the same way, there's people that forget the logic of the Bible. Do you guys remember a decade ago or so, remember the book Prayer of Jabez? It was a nice book and had some encouraging things. People took it to an extreme, I think. Whenever we start making books this, like some massive deal where you're having Jabez mugs and Jabez tablets and Jabez t-shirts, and I'd be like, man, I wonder about that. One of the problems with the Prayer of Jabez is there was a lot of name it and claim it people who latched onto that and said, man, we just got to pray the Prayer of Jabez and man, you'll be blessed. But what they forgot to do is remember the if-then statements of the Bible to the Jews. You can pray like Jabez till you're blue in the face, but if you're not keeping the commandments, statutes, and covenants of the Lord, he cannot and will not bless you. That's the other side of the coin here. And this is one of those statements, verse 9. If you shall keep all these commandments and do them, which I command thee this day, to love the Lord thy God, to walk ever in his ways, then thou shalt add the three cities. But people will do things and assume that God's going to bless them, but they haven't done the conditional parts of that. You say, but Brett, is God's love conditional for me? His love is unconditional. That's the truth of the matter. Whether we're good or bad, deserving or undeserving, man, positionally in Christ, he loves us. We're saved by his grace. However, if you fail to keep his commandments, statutes, and judgments, as far as New Testament believers, if we choose to live a life of sinful behavior and do a bunch of sinful stuff and blow off God's word, don't assume that because the Lord has saved you by his grace, that you're going to bypass any of the pain and suffering that goes along with your sin. That's why Paul said in Ephesians 2, you're saved by grace through faith, lest any man should boast. But then later in Romans, he'd say, should we continue on in sin then and let grace abound? He said, God forbid. Why would he do that? Because sin messes you up. You can still be saved and you can still be going to heaven, but sin is still going to mess you up. It's going to hurt you. It's going to make you depressed. It's going to fill you with sorrow and suffering and sadness. That's what sin does. But people blow the if-then statement off. They forget that there's kind of some conditions to just being blessed in general. So you got to watch out for that whole thing. Got to read the whole Bible and not just the loving, fuzzy, warm prayers of Jabez and stuff like that. Those are great too. We'll cover that when we get there. But be that as it may, here was one of those conditional parts of the promises. Verse 11. But if any man hate his neighbor and lie in wait for him and rise up against him and smite him mortally that he die and fleeth into one of these cities, then the elders of this city shall send and fetch him thence and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. Thine eye shall not pity him, but thou shalt put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with thee. Interesting thing here, just to point out. If Israel blew off this guy who murdered, literally murdered in the first degree, if they just kind of blew it off. And the Lord implies that it might not go well with them if they just let that go. Did you see what it said there? He says, make sure that this happens, that the avenger of blood, that he gets to kill the guy. And don't feel sorry for the guy who murdered him, but let him die. He needs to die. But thou shalt put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with thee. That is Israel. The reason I point that out is because when a nation starts to blow off unrighteousness and sinful behavior and start to have compassion on those who maybe need more like judgment, then I wonder if maybe the Lord would say, it may not go so well with you as a nation if you start to get to that place where you blow stuff off. I do worry as a nation that murderers and rapists and people get away with stuff and get very light sentences and end up getting paroled. And it's a hard thing. And I'll tell you why it's hard, because I've got friends, good friends, who've been in jail for murder. And I have good friends who've been in jail for murder and were let out. And in one sense, I'm really glad that they were saved and accepted the Lord and confessed their sin and are not in prison and didn't get the death penalty. So on one hand, I'm really thrilled about that. But there's another side of the coin where we have become a nation that just sort of blows stuff off. And why would Charles Manson, for example, ever get the opportunity for parole? But every so often, every few years, you guys see it on the news, right? Charles Manson's up for parole and they're going to decide. And fortunately, they haven't let him out yet. But, you know, when we become a nation that just sort of blows off people who've murdered people and raped people and stuff like that, I think it's going to go really poorly for the nation that does that. And we wonder, why is America suffering? Why are we going through such trouble? And, you know, and you do kind of wonder if maybe we're getting a little bit of what the Lord predicted to any nation who sort of blows off righteousness altogether. But be that as it may, the Lord makes that real clear for Israel. So he kind of establishes again capital punishment right there in verses 11 through 13 for Israel. Well, verse 14, thou shalt not remove thy neighbor's landmark, which they of old time have set in thine inheritance, which thou shalt inherit in the land that the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess. In other words, for you guys that have land, you don't go out into the corner of your property, pull up the little pin that the surveyor put there, and just move it a couple feet to the right, pound it back in. You don't do that. That's what he's saying. Don't be moving your land bears. Now, by the way, the Jews have an old legend. It's not from the Bible, but it is kind of a funny one, where these two brothers had land inheritance. One brother had a family, was blessed, had kids, flocks. The other brother was single, alone, and didn't have anything. So the brother with the family said, oh man, my brother's in a bad situation. I'm going to move my landmark. This is Deuteronomy chapter 14. I'm going to move my landmark in my brother's favor, like 30 feet. And so the guy did that at nighttime. He snuck the land and moved all the rocks over to make the landmark where it was. Well, the single brother, he looked at his brother and said, oh, my brother's such a good guy and he's got a family. He needs more property. And so he took the rocks that next night and moved them 30 feet the other direction. And the other brother the next day says, you know, I really didn't give my brother enough land. I should move it 30 more. And he moved it 30 feet and moved the rocks that night. And then the next night, the brother said, oh, man, I look. And back and forth for years this went on. They both got very buff from moving rocks and were blessed. But the legend is, and that land all became Jerusalem. That's the story. Now, that's kind of a play on what happens here, only it's a nice, warm, fuzzy local story of the Jews, because the Jews are so nice to each other, especially when it comes to their possessions and stuff like that. It's funny how the Lord sort of calls them out on that and says, man, don't be moving your landmarks in the wrong directions, trying to gain a little property. I remember one of my favorite Norman Rockwell pictures I think it's a Christmas or Thanksgiving Norman Rockwell, where there's the store clerk, and I believe it's a lady who's standing, and there's the counter, and there's the scale, and she's got her turkey up on the scale, and you're seeing the side view of the thing, and from the side view, you see the lady sort of with her finger pushing up on the scale, but on the other side, the store clerk has got his finger, and he's pushing down on the scale. Why is the needle going like this? You know, it's a great picture. But that's the kind of thing. Or to be honest in our dealings and what have you. So don't be moving your landmarks. They're piles of stones. By the way, when you go to Israel today, there are millions and millions and millions of rocks piled up everywhere. No matter where you drive, no matter where you go, you see rocks, little rock walls that go for miles in some cases. And it's kind of amazing. And you kind of wonder, I wonder how long that row of rocks has been sitting there. Because in some cases, it looks like they could have been there for 3,000 years. And they may have. They may have been there for 3,000 years. And it's because of the centuries of this, Deuteronomy chapter 19, where they would set landmarks and boundaries and barriers. By the way, when you go up on top of Masada, that place where Herod the Great built his fortress and the last of the Jews went up there, the zealots were hiding out up there. But what's amazing, you go up and stand up on top of Masada, which is it's thousands of feet above the Dead Sea. When you look down over, there's all these rock formations everywhere, like big rectangles of rock area. And that's where the Romans positioned their armed forces. And the rocks that they piled up there more than 2,000 years, or about 2,000 years ago, are still there from where the Romans had their armies positioned and what have you. It's kind of an amazing thing. Here in America, if you see a house that's 200 years old, wow, that's old. In Israel, people are living in houses that are 800 years old, and it's no big deal. It's fairly modern. It's amazing. These piles of rocks all over Israel. It has to do with boundaries and even land landmarks of people's possessions. Well, verse 15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, and any sin that he sinneth at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. We talked about this, I think it was last week. This is a reiteration of something that Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 17 would deal with. And really all in the New Testament, if somebody was to accuse someone, they need to have more than just one person. But two or three witnesses is the best. And then the matter that's at hand will be established. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19 talks about how if an elder or pastor in the church is being accused of something, there needs to be more than one witness against that guy. It's just something that's been a theme, not only in the Levitical or Mosaic law, but also in the New Testament. Still kind of interesting. Well, what if a false witness comes into the play? Well, it tells us what to do. Verse 16, if a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, both before the priest and the judges, which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition. And behold, if the witness be a false witness and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall you do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you. This is the heart of the Lord. Isn't it interesting that Jesus was tried and accused with false witnesses? You know, Judas himself really deserved to die the death of hanging. Question, how did Judas die? Hanged himself. And something else happened where the rope broke or something, where his guts fell out. It's kind of a long story. We won't get into it tonight. But it was like one of the most horrifyingly ugly deaths in all the Bible, if you read the story of the death of Judas. The reason I point that out is, in a way, God knew what was going to have to happen to Judas and took care of it. Be sure of this, your sin will find you out. And here, a false witness, someone who falsely accuses, they're going to get the same punishment that was meant to be on the person they were witnessing against. And that was meant to deter the false testimony against people. It's amazing today, if you bear false witness, you get a little slap on the wrist. Can you imagine if you were falsely accusing someone of killing someone, knowing that if you were found out, then you would be the one given the death penalty? It might deter your willingness to tell a fib or a story on the witness stand. That was the way of the Bible back then. So all that to say, verse 20, it says, and those which remain shall hear in fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you, and then I shall not pity But life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. This was the way it is. Now, Jesus would expand on this eye for an eye, foot for foot kind of thing, tooth for tooth, in Matthew chapter 5 on the Sermon on the Mount. Again, Jesus quoting from Deuteronomy. I'll just read it to you. Matthew 5:38. Jesus said, "You have heard that it had been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." That's Deuteronomy 19:21. "But I say unto you, that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn him the other also. And if any man will sue thee by law and take away your coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whomsoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him too. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn thou not away." So Jesus takes it to a whole other level. The law of Moses was stiff, but Jesus would say, man, you've heard it's been said from the Old Testament, eye for an eye, tooth for, that's justice. I say to you, if somebody smacks you on the cheek, you turn the other cheek and let them smack the other. The point is, Jesus would up the stakes. That's why when I say, people say, I just live by the Sermon on the Mount, I always say, really? Are you kidding? Because the Sermon on the Mount said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And the Jews that heard that on that day would have freaked out. The Pharisees. You got to be better than the Pharisees? Who's better than the Pharisees? And the point is, no one. Well, Brett, then in the Sermon on the Mount is this hopeless sermon. No. The Sermon on the Mount was really, I think, largely meant to do what the Old Testament law was meant to do. It was to reveal sin, to reveal how much you and I fall short, and to let us know how much of a need you and I have for Jesus, who would be the one who would die for our sin, for our breaking of the law, for the fact that we did not turn the other cheek when we should have. That's what the Lord does for us. Well, chapter 20 of Deuteronomy continues the admonitions from Moses. Keep going. He says, "When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies and see horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be, when you are come near unto the battle, that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people, and shall say unto them, Hear, O Israel, you approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts be faint, fear not, and do not tremble, neither be ye terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." Good word. Wonder how much they believed it. I wonder how often the priests would come out there and say, okay, you guys, sort of a Braveheart moment, you know, where the priests would come out, and I'm sure they didn't paint their face half blue and have a cool horse and a big sword. Okay, you guys, here we're gonna go camp. And the people are like, yeah, and saying all that. No, you got the priests. These aren't the soldiers. These are the priests coming out with their holy garments, saying, okay, guys, be tough, be brave. Lord's going to fight for you. But we're going to have actually evidence in history where people were totally freaked out before battle. And they said, we're going to die. We're going to get killed by the Philistines. We're going to be dead. And they had very much of a different demeanor than what the Lord said through Moses here. Had they put their trust in the Lord, had they kept their trust in the Lord and kept his commandments, statutes, and judgment, and did what his word said, the Lord would have fought for them and did largely fight for them until they would do their own thing and go their own way and blow off God altogether. Then the Lord would say, okay, you're on your own. And they would be defeated in battle. I can't help but see a parallel maybe with our nation as we are losing the battle, seemingly, against radical Islam. And as we wonder, what are we supposed to do? And nobody can agree, and everybody's up in arms, and people are freaked out from San Bernardino and Paris and all the things that have been going on. What are we going to do? Righteousness exalts a nation, but pride will bring a nation down. That's what Proverbs says. And the further away you and I get away from the Lord as a nation, the further we shut God out of our country, it shouldn't be a shock to us that we're confused and worried and kind of freaked out and wondering about what's Russia going to do, and what's China going to do, and what do we do about these jihadists? Do you remember years ago I was trying to convince people when I was talking about Islam and stuff that there's more than just a few Muslims that are radicals? And I'd say that, but I'd get some kickback from people. You know, Brett, you don't understand. You know, most Islam is peace-loving. But the truth is, we're learning now, aren't we? We're starting to realize that even if the most conservative estimation is 16%, that's the most conservative. The 16% of Islam is radical, fundamentalist Islam that wants to kill the infidels and thinks they deserve to die. 16% conservative, that's still more people than are in America altogether. Because there's more than a billion Muslims. If you do the math, there's like at least 250 to 300 million, and that's the most conservative number. And so we wonder, what do we do? These jihadists are coming across our borders, and what are we going to do? And everybody's got their ideas, and people say stuff, and when they say stuff, they get in trouble. If you say anything bad about Islam, get in real trouble there in America, because we've become so open-minded. We're so diverse. And we're so proud of all that. But the problem is, we're messed up. And there's really no, I've not heard a lot of great answers. But I hope you never forget that, first of all, what we need is to repent. As a nation, we need to repent. Well, Brett, I don't think that's going to happen. Do you remember when Daniel was in captivity there in Babylon? 70 years. And I love Daniel chapter 9 because he prays for a nation that was in rebellion, a nation that was in captivity by the Babylonians. And it was amazing how Daniel owned the problem. He said, "We have sinned against you, Lord," in his prayer in Daniel chapter 9. The thing that's amazing is I don't see sin in Daniel's life. In fact, the whole story of Daniel, there's nothing he does wrong. Now, I know he was a sinner like everybody else, but he was doing it right. And yet he said, "We have sinned against you." I think we as a Christian group need to continually be praying forgiveness for this nation, praying for repentance of this nation. I don't think electing the right guy or girl is going to solve the problem. I think repenting, turning to the Lord, seeing a nation be broken before God, that's the hope we have, I think. And then we might be able to say the Lord really will fight for us, as I think he did in World War II, World War I. As I think he did in the earliest parts of this nation during the American Revolution. But, you know, it was really after World War II, we started to really spiral away from the Lord. We kicked God out of our schools. We kicked God out of our country. You can't pray anymore. And from that point on, why did Vietnam go so bad? What was up with the Korean War, the forgotten war that was horrific? And what about this whole, you know, Desert Storm and all the stuff that we did in Iraq, which has amounted to nothing now? What's the deal? What's wrong with America? The answer? Rebellion against God, doing our own thing. It's almost so easily trackable to see how bad we've gone with the Lord, to see exactly how bad we've done as a nation. So the reason I say that is because I see the Lord saying this to the Jews, and they would blow it off. Time and time again, they would blow it off, and then they'd get a bunch of enemies and say, "What are we going to do?" And they would finally get down to a brokenness where they would repent and turn to the Lord. That's what I pray that the Lord would do here with us. There is an interesting thing about Bible prophecy. The Bible talks about the last days a lot. And the most amazing part of that, it's kind of haunting as an American who's a patriot myself. I love this country, but it's hard to go unnoticed that America's not in Bible prophecy. You got everybody else there. The Russians are there. China's there. Israel, Iran, Egypt, like Libya, Ethiopia, like all the countries are there except for the United States and Canada and Mexico. But we're not there. We're not part of that whole scenario. I wonder why. And there's speculation, maybe because we're so sinful, that the Lord judges us like he did Sodom and Gomorrah, which I wouldn't blame him. Or maybe the rapture of the church happens, which I think is the next thing on the list of things to do in the Bible. And because there are enough Christians still in America, that it would debilitate this country. If all the Christians are suddenly taken up, then that would put America in a real interesting spot. I think a lot of our military would be gone, some of our leadership, a lot of the infrastructure and the part of this nation that makes things go. Can you imagine if all the Christians are just immediately taken? That could be why we're absent from Bible prophecy, but my first scenario is probably more likely. Anyway, it's interesting things to think about, especially in the season of election. Well, the people, we're going to see how this shakes out, where the Lord says, don't be afraid, I'll fight for you. Verse 5, it says, and the officers shall speak unto the people, saying, what man is there that hath built a new house and hath not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. And what man is he that hath planted a vineyard and hath not yet eaten of it? Let him also go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man eat of it. And what man is he that is betrothed a wife? That's like Joseph with Mary. They weren't technically married, but they were betrothed. And he's not taken her. Let her go, return. Let him go, return to his house, lest he die in battle, and another man take her. And the officers shall speak further to the people, and they shall say, what man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart. And it shall be, when the officers have made an end of speaking to the people, that they shall make captains of the armies to lead them. So who gets to go home? Now this is an interesting thing. The Bible says that we're fighting in this battle. What disqualifies you from fighting in the battle? Well, there's kind of an interesting list. There's the guy with the new house. There's the guy with the vineyard. There's the guy that's betrothed to a wife. And there's the guy that is afraid. All of those things take you out of the fight. And the Lord just got through saying, don't be afraid. But if you're afraid, you're out of the fight. And also if you have, well, you can almost say there's kind of things here. Like, for example, the new house, the cares of this world. You can take you out of your fight. If you're all into your house or your vineyard or even betrothed to a wife. You know, marriage is a great thing and biblically sound and it's beautiful. But at the same time, I wonder why Paul said, I would that you be single like me. One of the reasons Paul says that is I think there's a blessing to a person who's single who can take their singleness and be part of the, they can be part of the battle. They don't have things that you know, the house or the vineyard or all the other cares that sort of disqualify them from fighting. But the idea is the Lord says, don't be afraid, I'll give you victory. And you get to be a part of a great victory that I'll fight for you. Now this kind of shook out during the time of Gideon. Do you recall? As Gideon came to battle with 32,000 men, that was already really bad because the enemy had over 50,000 people. So 32 verse 50, Gideon's like, oh no, this is bad. The Lord says, too many. So if you recall, he says, anybody who's afraid, go home. Now, according to Deuteronomy 20, they shouldn't have been afraid. They should have said, hey, the Lord's going to fight for us just like he did in Egypt. No problemo. We're not afraid. But out of the 32,000, 22,000 were big chickens and went home. So now they've got like 10,000 people to face 50,000. And so then, do you remember the whole thing where they go get a drink out of the river? The guys that scoop it up get to stay. The guys that lap it up like a dog on their belly, they go home. And so he ends up with like 300 when it's all said and done. 300 guys against the 50,000. And if you recall the story, the Lord gives Gideon this mighty victory. I bet the 300 guys were like, I'm so glad I stayed. I got to be a part of one of the greatest victories in all biblical history. All the other guys have to say, yeah, we were afraid, so we left. That'd be a bummer. In the same way, I wonder if there's a fight that the Lord wants you to take. And remember, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness. The Lord wants you to go to battle spiritually. There's people who are dying, people who are hurting that you and I can be a part of and minister to and share the good news of the gospel with and see the word of God, the sword of the Spirit given to people. And it's just a chance that you have to serve Jesus. And there's so many people, because they're afraid or they're too into their own house or their job or because they're busy being married couples and raising kids. That's nothing wrong with that. But the problem is, who's going to be the 300? And I'd love to challenge us as Athey Creekers to say, let's be about the battle. The Lord says we're in a battle. Let's take it seriously. Not be afraid, not be tied up with stuff, but give ourselves to him. Well, verse 10. When thou comest near to the city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it. And it shall be, if it make thee answer of peace and open unto thee, then it shall be that all the people that will be found therein shall be tributaries unto thee, and they shall serve thee. And if it will make no peace with thee, but will war against thee, then thou shalt besiege it. In other words, give them a chance to surrender. And if they do, then they got to pay taxes and serve you. But if they don't, you're going to go to battle. Verse 13. And when the Lord thy God shall hath delivered it into thine hands, thou shalt smite every male thereof of the edge of the sword, but the women, and the little ones, and the cattle, and all that is in the city, even the spoil thereof, shall thou take unto thyself, and thou shalt eat the spoil of thine enemies with which the Lord thy God hath given thee. Thus shalt thou do unto all the cities which are very far off from thee, which are not of the cities of these nations. What's that? Well, if you recall, in the cities of the land of Canaan, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Perizzites, the Phlaslites, all those guys, they were the ones that they were supposed to wipe out entirely. Remember that? Everyone dies. But the cities that are far off on the fringes, out in the far away, they were to allow only to kill the men of battle, but leave everybody else alive. What was the point of that? Well, you got to remember the point of why God says destroy all the people of those Canaanite cities. It's because they would lure them back into idolatry. The people of those nations would lure them back into sinful condition. So the Lord said, I want to wipe it out. Like you would wipe out, a rabid dog. You got to kill it. It's dead. It's dying. It's all dying. So you got to kill it so it doesn't make other people die. That's why the Canaanites all had to die. We've done studies on that. Why would the Lord destroy the men, the women, and the children of these Canaanite villages, but not of these outside villages? It had to do with infecting the people that would move into the land and take their homes. God didn't want his people going down the same path of destruction. It was actually a merciful act when you really think about it. Well, verse 16, but of the cities of these people, which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth, but thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that they teach you not to do after all their abominations which they have done unto their gods, so should you sin against the Lord your God. I think if you and I saw the abominations that the Canaanites were doing, you would say, wipe them all out. And I'm for sure going to say this. If you and I stand before God someday and we see that he wiped out all these people, we will say to him, righteous and true are your judgments. Some of us might think, I can't believe he'd wipe these poor people out. They weren't poor people. They were rebellious, sinful people that God gave over 400 years to repent from their evil, wicked deeds that they were doing to their children, to each other. And he finally said, you're going down. So it's the Lord in his righteousness doing this. Well, verse 19, when thou shalt besiege a city a long time in making war against it to take it, thou shalt not destroy the trees thereof by forcing an axe against them. For thou mayest eat of them, and thou shalt not cut them down, for the tree of the field is a man's life, to employ them in the siege. Only the trees thou knowest that they be not trees for food, thou shalt destroy and cut them down, and thou shalt build bulwarks against the city that maketh war against thee until it be subdued. Great lesson here for you. Don't cut down the fruitful tree. It's going to be sustenance for you. Cut down the trees that aren't fruitful and use those for the bulwarks. It's tempting spiritually to be cutting down fruitful trees and talking bad about people that are Christians. Shouldn't be doing that. There's fruit. Remember Paul said in Philippians, he said, some preach Jesus of strife, others of contention. In other words, those guys were speaking bad about Paul. They were Christian pastors talking about Paul. He says, but I am going to choose to rejoice in the fact that the gospel is being preached. Even he didn't cut them down. He just said, because there's fruit, I'm not going to knock them down. We need to do the same, by the way. Do you ever find yourself talking bad about other churches? Don't do it. Any church that's, you know, right and following God's word and teaching truth, yeah, got to build them up. Even though they're different or have different ideas about non-essential doctrines, we can embrace them and encourage them. Now, there is a place when a church goes off the rails and teaches false doctrine that as pastors we're called to kind of call that out. But don't cut down the fruitful tree. That's an important thing to remember. Real fast, lightning speed. You're going to be shocked because we already covered the last half of Deuteronomy 21. Let's catch up real fast. Verse 1, if one be found slain in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it, lying in the field, and it be not known of him who hath slain him, then thy elders and thy judges shall come forth, and they shall measure unto the cities which are round about him that is slain. And it shall be that the city which is next to the slain man, even the elders of that city shall take an heifer which hath not been wrought with and hath not drawn in the yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring down the heifer to a rough valley which is neither eared nor sown, and shall strike off the heifer's neck there in the valley. If a person's found dead and they don't know who did it, there's still responsibility from the nearest city elders to go and make sacrifice and the shedding of blood for that sin. What a strange rule and law that is. But it shows us the heart of the Lord. They would literally get out and measure how far was the dead guy from which city. I think it's closer to Dundee than it is Newburgh. So they'd get out their tape measures. Up, closer to Dundee. Somebody from Dundee done did it. And so the elders of Dundee would have to come down. I'm just messing around with you Dundeeites. But yeah, that's the way it was. The reason that's kind of an interesting thing to me is the Lord still requires blood, even though they didn't know. And it seems that he's almost holding the city responsible, which I think he is. In fact, let's read on. It says, verse 5, and the priests, the sons of the Levi, shall come near for them. The Lord thy God hath chosen to minister unto him and to bless in the name of the Lord, and by their word shall every controversy and every stroke be tried. And all the elders of that city that are next to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer that is beheaded in the valley, and they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it. Be merciful, O Lord, unto thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, and lay not innocent blood unto thy people of Israel's charge, and the blood shall be forgiven them. So shalt thou put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when thou shalt do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. Quickly, just going to say this, just because they didn't know who killed it, God still holds the people accountable. Do you see that? Because there was murder around them. And so they had to go through this whole sacrifice, killing the heifer, washing their hands, saying, even though we didn't do this, we still ask for forgiveness, Lord, and the Lord will forgive you. Of what? Of letting sin like that even near. See, we live as a culture, say, well, those guys killed somebody over there, and those people are killed. I have nothing to do with it. It's funny how we sort of detach ourselves, but I think that we need to own it. Now, here's the thing, something that I was going to spend a lot of time talking about this, but I'm going to give you just a quick sentence. Here it is. Sometimes you will have to sort of deal with someone else's sins. Sometimes you'll be required to do stuff, even though you didn't do it. And just because the Lord puts you in a role of leadership, you will be held responsible, and you should go ahead and do that. That's something the Lord kind of teaches us here, illustrates that a leader will take ownership of stuff that goes on around them, even though they may not technically be the one who did it. A good leader will own it. That's what happens here. Quickly, verse 10. When thou goest forth to war against thine enemies, and the Lord thy God hath delivered them into thine hands, and thou hast taken them captive, and seest among the captives a beautiful woman, and hath desired unto her that thou wouldest have her to thy wife, then thou shalt bring her home to thine house. She shall shave her head and pare her nails. It means actually let her nails grow long. First punk rocker of the Bible right there. Verse 10 or 12, and thou shalt bring her home to thine house. She shall do those things. Verse 13, she shall put the raiment of her captivity from off her and shall remain in thine house and bewail her father and mother a full month. And after that, thou shalt go in unto her and be her husband, and she shall be thy wife. And it shall be, if thou have no delight in her, then thou shalt let her go whether she go will. But thou shalt not sell her at all for money. Thou shalt not make merchandise of her, because thou hast humbled her." Wow, this is kind of a heavy deal. But you got kind of two options. If you're a woman who's been attacked by another nation, you're either going to be killed or raped or whatever worse that you can think of. That was the MO for humanity at the time. This is the Lord saying, you can't do that. If you have a war and you see a woman, you don't just rape her. You don't just deal with her brutally. But if you really do love her, you'll take her as your wife. And if it works out where you love her and she loves you, great. If not, she can go her way free. This is the Lord, I believe, not condoning anything other than saying, don't let this poor girl be raped. That was the Lord saying that you, my people, can't do that. It's sad, all the warfare and stuff that we're even seeing going on in the Middle East right now. Young women treated horribly. The Lord was simply regulating this, and ultimately she would be loved or let go. But that's all there was to it. There was none of the other. That was not the way of the Lord. A couple more verses. Verse 15, if a man have two wives, question, was that what the Lord's heart ever really was? No, polygamy was never God's heart, but because men did it. If a man has two wives, one beloved and the other hated. Can you imagine that? And they both, they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated. And if the firstborn son be heirs that was hated, then it shall be when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he hath, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he hath, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. This is the Lord saying, don't be doing that whole thing where you love one wife more than another and then treat her son badly. This is the Lord dealing with human sin. Human sin. Men being stubborn, saying, I want two wives. And the Lord says, okay, if you're going to have two wives, you're going to love one more than the other. You're going to be tempted to show favoritism, but that's just wickedness and evil. So I'm going to make it so that the hated son and wife gets double portion. It was the Lord saying, I'm going to regulate this behavior of humanity and what have you. Well, all that to say, then we looked at what you do with the stubborn and rebellious son on Sunday. So if you're curious what the answer to a rebellious son is, it's right here in Deuteronomy 21. We read that on Sunday. Anybody, what's the answer for the rebellious son? Anybody? Stone him to death. Yeah. Anyway, that's good. That's what we talked about on Sunday. Problem solved. No, actually, we did look a little more in depth at that. You can listen to that if you missed it online. Lord, we are thankful for your word. We pray that tonight that we would learn from these passages. I pray, Lord, that there's so much here. I pray that we would take responsibility, Lord, for this nation of ours. It's so easy to piously sit in our little corner and condemn what other people have done in this nation, but we also see how leadership would take ownership of things they didn't even do. Like Daniel, Lord, we confess the sins of this nation, Lord. We have fallen short. We have turned our back on you. Lord, we've tried to kick you out of our government, our schools, even our homes. And we've replaced it with all kinds of secular, humanistic ideas. We've replaced you with our own minds and our own abilities, thinking that we can save ourselves or do any good thing. But Lord, we do confess that we have turned from you, and we pray that you would humble us as a nation to the point where we would repent and turn to you, and that you would, in fact, heal our land and heal our people. Lord, we would love to see a revival once again in this country where our people turn to you. And yet, Lord, we hear Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world. We hear of this world turning so much from you. It does seem like the last days. But I pray that we would put our trust in you. Lord, we don't put our trust in America or our president, or we don't put our trust even in each other. Lord, we know that every good and perfect gift comes from you. We know that our safety comes from you. You will fight for us, your word says. Lord, we don't want to be fearful, But in this spiritual battle that we face, I pray that we would put our trust in you. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be all into our possessions or any of the distractions that might be laid before us. But I pray that we'd be ready for the fight, to serve you, to walk with you, to love you, to be used by you, Lord. So bless this congregation as they've taken this time tonight to study Deuteronomy. Bless them, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.